Well, welcome. Happy Mother's Day. By the way, men, I just want to give you a reminder to call your mothers today, especially you college students over there. I've made that mistake before, and not pretty. Also, you may not realize it, but you are talking to a local celebrity. I will be on the radio Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday on KJIL 91.9 at 9:30. I record these Words of Life, and so listen to it. I'll sign some of my 8x11 glossies next week. And if you bring a digital camera and give a little donation, I'll let you take a picture with me. So that will be very cool. Well, let me pray for this message. It's an unusual Mother's Day message as I'm talking about the death of the firstborn son. talking about the mother nightmare on Mother's Day. But hopefully, you will have a perspective of it where, contrary to our natural inclinations, you will learn to rejoice in the goodness and splendor of God in the midst of this. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask for your blessing on this message. I recognize that apart from your Spirit, this is a worthless exercise. But I pray that your Spirit will animate the Word of God and that you will help me to preach your word in a way that is clear, that is compelling, that is convicting, that is challenging, that is encouraging. Take the words of my mouth and lift them up and penetrate the hearts of the hearers here. I pray that you will help us to see you as you would have us to see you, as our great and sovereign God, majestic and holy, splendorous, wonderful, loving, compassionate. Help us to have a balanced view of God. And help this message serve that purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Well, for a period of my childhood, I did attend church. I was kind of a regular church attender for a while. In fact, so regular that I actually joined the church. I was baptized. And it wasn't a very good church. In retrospect, I found out that the pastor was a false teacher. He was a universalist who denied such core biblical doctrines as judgment and hell, but people seemed to like it because of his favorite topic was the love of God. You heard a message on the love of God and the glory of the wonder of the love of God every Sunday. And when I became a member, I received a Good News Bible. Do you guys ever remember those? Good News for Modern Man. If you open it up, it actually had pictures inside of it. They're very simple pictures. But I would always open up my Good News Bible to the Exodus, chapter 7 through 11, because it had all these really cool pictures of the plagues. And I remember reading it, because the pictures would lead me to read to find out what these pictures were about. Very ingenious of the Good News Bible translators. And I always read about the death of the firstborn son. And it really puzzled me in many ways. First of all, I was a firstborn son, and I imagined what it would be like for me to be an Egyptian at that time and just to have the Lord or the angel of death come over and just snuff out my life in my sleep. I thought about what it'd be like to be one of the Hebrew boys who would go to bed that night trembling, hoping that the blood on the doorpost would actually take and the angel of death would pass over them, and just the relief they must have felt. And then there was also another disconnect. Here I was reading this story of the God of the Bible bringing about the death of the firstborn. And on the platform in front of me was a pastor talking about the love of God and challenging the notion that God would judge anyone or condemn anyone. And there's a disconnect. I'm not sure if you ever see that. I mean, we live in a day and age where there's a lot of confusion about love. In fact, I would say we have imported many modern notions about love into our definition of love. That love is permissive. It is tolerant. It is open-minded. It's pluralistic. Thus killing Egyptian babies because they were Egyptian and preserving Hebrew babies because they were Hebrews seems bigoted, doesn't it? Well, the modern notion of love, that would be your necessary conclusion. And you see, the way we look at God is not to see him as a sovereign king who can do whatever he wants, but there's a real desire to want to domesticate him, to make him a cosmic genie, one who's at our beck and call. We look at many of the lingo that we use to describe Jesus, that Jesus died for me, he loves me, he accepts me the way that I am. Religion is about not necessarily holding high the majesty of God as well as much as it is making me feel good every Sunday. Oh, Pastor, that was a great sermon. I felt really good after that. Or hoping that the pastor will give you some kernel of truth for you to meditate on throughout the week. And in a human-centered view of the universe and in a human-centered view of God, we think about the ultimate gift that God can give would be our own freedom, our own ability to express ourselves the way we want to be expressed. Isn't that the real virtue of our society? Is self-expression? I am who I am. I have to be true to myself. But all of this is challenged by this story in Exodus. Because not only does God do whatever he wants, he does whatever he wants with whomever he wants. Where not only does he just take the life of the Egyptian children, but he hardens the Pharaoh's heart to make sure that he can take the life of the Egyptian children. And what is missing from all of this is a real perspective where we see the purpose of these plagues. The purpose of these plagues is to demonstrate the power of God. It is to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. It is to uphold the freedom of God to do whatever he wants to do. And that's terrifying for a lot of people who want God to serve their purposes instead of seeing themselves as agents to serve God's purpose. And I think there's also some genuine questions that we must deal with. How could a righteous and loving, and I'm not trying to denigrate the love of God at all, I'm trying to rob it of some of the modern freight that we pack with it, but how can a loving God and a righteous God kill children when they weren't necessarily the culprits? What good could possibly come out of this plague? How can we still worship a God who did these types of actions? That is the crossroads, I think, that we are at in Exodus. As really the entire plague narrative has been building up to this point where we will see this final plague that will just break the back of Pharaoh, that will finally liberate the Egyptians or the Hebrews from the Egyptian bondage. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look and be reminded, I think through the prediction of the Passover, the ultimate purpose of these plagues, that there is no God like God. There is no God like Yahweh. He is sovereign. He triumphs over all gods. He has no rivals, and he can do whatever he wants. And my hope is that through you seeing the plagues through that light, that you can, as with all the Israelites did for generations after that, is to rejoice with a high view of God. And to really adequately address that issue about the children, we need to move from a human-centered view of God to a God-centered view of God. That God is not a convention of our own imagination. He's not some cosmic therapist. He's God. And the greatest joy and privilege in all our life is to know God as God makes himself known. And so through these plagues, we're going to look, through this final plague, we're going to look at his sovereignty, which really comes out in the introduction. We're going to look at verses 11, 1 through 10. And we're going to see that God is sovereign over the Egyptian people. We're going to see that he is sovereign over life and death. And we're going to see that he is sovereign over Pharaoh. And when we see how this plague upholds his sovereignty, we won't see him as a tyrant so much as a majestic being who chooses to display his righteousness and his justice through the 10 plagues, especially the 10th one. So let's look at the first aspect of this prediction, how God establishes his sovereignty over the Egyptian people. Now, previously, if you look at verse 10:29, you see that Moses is concluding a rather tempestuous conversation with the Pharaoh. He confronts him and demands that he can leave and take his people with him, to which Pharaoh gives a very angry reply. And he says, "Get out of here. I never want to see your face again." To which Moses says, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." And then we move on to chapter 11. And it seems like in verse 4 that Moses re-engages with the Pharaoh, as if he somehow broke that promise to never see Pharaoh's face again. However, a closer understanding of the Hebrew narrative will show you that there's many times when the author, in this case it's Moses, will supply a little bit of background, will give an aside to help the reader or the listener figure out where they were, especially in an oral culture where this is to be told from one generation to another. Many people would have this memorized, and they would give a little aside to just remind you of where we are in the story, or maybe some pertinent background information to help make sense of things. And so before Moses leaves, he says one more thing, and he discloses the final plague. But between the comment that he makes in 10:29 and the re-engagement that he has in the same event of chapter 11, verse 4, Moses gives the following aside in his little commentary on this. In verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask for his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold.' The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." Now, with this aside, God is reminding us of his sovereignty. He is reminding us that everything is going exactly according to plan. For instance, the little prediction that God gave to Moses when he took the form of a burning bush, which said the following, Exodus 3:19-22, "But I now know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." There's one promise. Is that not coming true? Verse 21, "I will grant the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." This was the promise made to Moses when he was standing on Mount Sinai, where God reassured him that he will have success in this mission. And so now, as he is on the eve of the final plague miracle, which will break the neck of Pharaoh, which will break the yoke of the Hebrew enslavement, he reminds them of what will happen, how everything happens according to plan. And as you recall, when Moses first heard this prediction about how they'll adorn their own children with Egyptian gold and silver and clothing, how unheard of, how amazing that must have been. As we recall, when we started off with chapter 1, we saw that the Pharaoh and the Egyptians engaged in a Nazi-esque type of depopulation campaign. Do you remember this? The Pharaoh got up and said, "These people are too numerous for us. We need to do something to quash the population. Otherwise, they'll rise up, join our enemies, and we'll be kicked out of power." And so they enslaved them. They forced them to hard labor so that some of the weak and the infirmed would die off. And when they were still exploding in population, they tried a new tactic where they tried to bribe and coerce Hebrew midwives into killing the baby sons. And when that didn't work, remember what they did? They had a death march where Egyptian soldiers or civilians, when you heard a baby crying, you'd investigate, check the gender. If it's a baby boy, you would march that petrified, terrified baby boy to the Nile and cast it into the Nile. And the last thing you would hear was just the gurgling sounds of a crying baby terrified as it perishes under the water. That's what Moses remembers. Moses remembers that they were still enslaved when he left, and they're still going to be enslaved when he returns. He remembers how the Pharaoh mocked him and said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" That was what was happening to Egypt. And so to hear that they will be wearing Egyptian gold and silver, you don't have to take it by force. You just say, "Hey, I like your watch." "Oh, you can have it. It's kind of a nice tie you have on there. It's yours. Here, take it." I mean, that change of heart shows you the degree to which God has been changing and transforming and breaking the Egyptians. It also shows you that there was a wide disparity between the esteem the Egyptian people had for Moses and for the Egyptians and that of the Pharaoh. You see, the uniform consensus in Egypt was that the Hebrews were entitled to leave. That keeping them under the yoke of slavery was way too costly. And so they wanted to give away their wealth. They wanted to do whatever they could to make the Israelites happy so that they could survive and live in the wilderness away from them. I mean, to give you a modern equivalent, this would be like the nation of Iran giving the nation of Israel a 10-year contract for free oil. What? I thought you hated them and you wanted to wipe them out. Such is the power of God over the enemies of his people. He is sovereignly fulfilling his plan through their evil intentions, but the whole time they are under his control. He is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over their enemies, sovereign over the Egyptian people. He's also sovereign over life and death. Now, one of the premier gods of ancient Egypt was Osiris. It was believed that he was the one who had the power over life and death. But in the following passage, we begin to see that the one person, the one being with power over life and death is not Osiris. Rather, it is Yahweh. In verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." Now I want you to note some features about this. One, the Lord himself will go throughout Egypt. Do you see that? Now remember some of the previous plagues, like let's say the plague of locust. Moses would lift up his staff, the Lord would bring out an east wind, it would push all the locusts into the land of Egypt, and then the locusts were the ones who were devouring all the plants. But this is the only plague where the direct agent of destruction is the Lord. It is the Lord himself who will go throughout the land of Egypt and will take the death of the firstborn sons. Another thing to keep in mind is the firstborn. In ancient cultures, the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. It was believed that he was imbued with special qualities of life and strength. With regards to royalty, it was the firstborn son who would receive the throne. And in this case, all of the firstborns, from the palace of Pharaoh to the hovel of the mill girl, would wake up and see their son dead. Now, another point that we see is that this is a nighttime plague. This happened at midnight, which begs the question, why? Now, midnight wasn't necessarily 12 a.m. like it is now. It was really the halfway point between sundown and sunrise. It was the deepest point of the night. It was a time when people were most likely to be asleep. And it was interesting that when these firstborn children died, it was in their sleep. Now, if I were to pick any way to die, there's many ways I would not want to die. Being burned at the stake would be one of them. But dying in my sleep, with no health problems prior to it, would be one of my top 10. Wouldn't you agree? So you see this plague, it was a plague, but there is an act of mercy on those who died. They were taken in their sleep because the object of this plague was not necessarily the firstborn so much as the parents of the firstborn and the nation itself. And God would deal with the firstborn babies and young ones the same way that he would deal with them even now, where their fate would be determined by an all-wise, loving, and just and fair God. But nonetheless, the object of this plague was the Egyptians themselves. In verse 6, "Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and as such as shall never be again." I mean, can you imagine what that scene would have been like? The mother gathers all of her children. I guess in that day and age, you could expect any family to have between 5 and 7 children. Let's say this is a family of 6, and they notice that one is missing. So she calls for him again and again, and he doesn't move. Then she shakes him and notices that something is wrong. She checks his breathing. She checks his heartbeat. And then the truth of it hits her like a hammer in the stomach. He's dead. He is dead. And if you're familiar with just the way people in the Middle East express their emotions, I mean, there was wailing and there was grieving and there was sobbing as they're holding their dead son, their dead baby, crying out to Osiris to give me a resurrection. This cannot happen. And this scene was repeated in hovel to hovel, from house to house, from palace to palace, where all of Egypt woke up holding their dead sons. And this was a time of mourning. And if you didn't have a son, then your animal, your firstborn animal died. And maybe the grief would not have been great, but this was a time, this was a time of national mourning, of grief, of broken hearts. But in verse 7 we read, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against a man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, when it mentions that not even a dog will bark, we look at dogs as very cute house guests, but they saw them as rats. They were disgusting scavengers. And against Israel, they didn't even growl. There was no hostility from God or even the lowliest of animals against the nation of Israel. They were completely preserved completely preserved from all forms of death. Because they trusted in Yahweh, whereas the Egyptians trusted in their god of death, Osiris, who was sovereign over death and shown to be a sham. Now, there's a reason many ancient religions have a god devoted to death. It's because death is so feared. You look at Osiris, you look at Hades, and there is a desire to sacrifice and appease this god, because if you get on his good side, then maybe he won't give you his curse. My kids love to play imaginary games, and I noticed that my son, Nathan, he's not here right now, so I can use this story, he loves to be the bad guy. He loves to be the monster. We've been watching Star Wars, and he's always Darth Vader. And I asked him one day, why do you always like to be the bad guy? He says, well, I'm never scared when I'm the bad guy. I'm never chased when I'm the bad guy. No one tries to hurt me when I'm the bad guy. I thought, that's pretty profound, isn't it? It shows you why they're so devoted to these religions, because if you're on the side of the bad guy, then he won't hurt you. Now, in the same way, they look to their gods, such as Hades and Osiris, and they worship them, believing that they would not have to face death. But their god, Osiris, betrayed them because he could not save the life of their firstborn son. And with broken hearts, we see the reaction, verse 8. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So with another prediction, Moses says that Pharaoh, all these people who are on this royal platform with you, your cabinet, so to speak, when they come down and bow before me, then I will leave. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Can you imagine how humiliating that would be for Pharaoh to have his cabinet come down away from him and bow down before Moses and not Pharaoh? This would be like Barack Obama's administration voting for the opposing candidate in the next election. It is an act of total humiliation, abandoning the most important man in their universe, showing that he doesn't have the power, he is not worthy of adoration or homage. It is only Moses, and Moses is God. At the end of all the plagues, they see that the Egyptian God-man, the Pharaoh, and the Egyptian gods are a fraud, and they pay homage to Yahweh. He is shown to be the one true God, the sovereign God who does whatever he wants. Then in verse 11, or verse 9 through 10, we read the following. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now again, you see God's sovereignty in that he hardened the Pharaoh's heart. He hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and this is a very difficult concept for a lot of people. But when we look at this narrative, we see that it's used 20 times. 10 times it speaks of God hardening the Pharaoh's heart. 7 times it implies that God hardens the Pharaoh's heart. You hear phrases like, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's passive. And then 3 times, the Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so one of the questions is, so who ultimately is responsible for the Pharaoh's disposition? The answer is Pharaoh and God. They both did exactly what they wanted. But when you really trace the true responsibility, who was responsible? Who really oversaw this and made sure that it happened? Well, we have a couple of things to consider. One, all of this was a result of prophecy. In Genesis 15:13, we see the first prophecy where God says to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not there, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That was going to happen because God said so. In Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, the Lord Israel is my son. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn son." See, it was the Pharaoh who refused to let them go. But the fact that there is a prophecy that is mentioned means that the fate of all these things is set in stone. He must submit to the will of the prophecy. And the Pharaoh will be held responsible because God took his evil desires to cause what would happen, but it's not like God built all these plagues around Pharaoh's disposition. It's not like God looked at Pharaoh's hardened heart and says, well, I'm going to have to work with this. Rather, it was ultimately God's will that was shown to guide the whole situation. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 9:16-18. "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, so that he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens." Now note the key phrase, "so it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on who? On God." God wasn't just responding to the Pharaoh's disposition. Now, God worked it out in such a way that Pharaoh is completely responsible for his actions. But I think any way you look at the text, any way you look at the God hardening the Pharaoh's heart, and it is very clear that he is sovereign. Sovereign over the king. In Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The Lord is sovereign over the king, turning his heart like channels of water. Throughout the plagues, God did exactly what he wanted, and he was still just and fair the whole time. So how do you answer all of the questions about the fairness of God in this plague in light of that, in light of the fact that he was completely responsible? One question that was posted on the internet that I read said this: "Why do people love and worship a God that killed a completely innocent firstborn son, completely innocent firstborn sons of Egypt, just to prove a point to one man? I mean, wasn't there another way that he could break their hearts? I mean, why not just take out Pharaoh and the people who enslaved Israel? Why did he have to go out and kill the firstborn sons?" Well, with my remaining time, I want to answer that question. And I have three answers to it. The first is all Egypt is guilty. Now, as you recall, this nation was guilty of imprisoning, enslaving, and killing Hebrew babies. In fact, you look at how many people died in this plague, where it was really limited to families with firstborn sons living in the house. And I assume that because Pharaoh, who was a firstborn son, wasn't taken out. That's one boy per family. Whereas in the pogrom initiated in chapter 1, every single Hebrew baby boy was thrown into the Nile. And this was an act that was carried out by not only Pharaoh, but also his counselors, regional advisors, generals, civilians. Everyone was complicit in this crime. And so, it is very fair that if you hurt my firstborn sons, and the firstborn sons, and all sons of my firstborn son, then a righteous God has every right to punish in a way that fits the crime. Secondly, you must keep in mind that they were an idolatrous people. And we may not think of idolatry as a big deal, but we're not God. For instance, drunkenness doesn't seem to be a big deal until your son gets killed by a drunk driver. But when you are God, which we will never be, but when we see God, we will understand that idolatry and their commitment to the worship of Pharaoh, Osiris, Ra, and all their other false gods was abominable to God. And what he did through all of these plagues was show the true powerlessness of those gods so that they would turn from those gods, so that those gods would be shamed, so that people would know that there is no God like our God. That is the first. They are guilty, and God punishes them to teach them a lesson that all of us must learn. Secondly, we see that this death was really a result of the fall. Death wasn't part of the original, you could say, design for planet Earth. We were to live forever in the garden until Adam and Eve did what? They sinned. And in the words of Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When they rebelled, they brought in physical death, and the fate of these Egyptian babies was the same fate as the babies in Haiti. The children got swept away by the tsunami. Those who are stricken with leukemia. All of it is a result of death. Death is just a reality that will happen until Jesus comes back and establishes his reign. But the interesting thing about this plague is that God, in his sovereignty, is able to take something as wicked as death and use it to serve a greater purpose, which is my third answer. That this act serves a greater purpose. Now, while death is a horrible thing, even modern ethicists conclude that there are occasions where death can be justified by a greater good. For instance, you take the atomic bomb that is dropped on Hiroshima. After 6 months of intensive firebombing, Harry Truman decided to order an atomic bomb, an experimental weapon, to be dropped on Hiroshima and then 2 days later, Nagasaki. And when Japan, and it was in response to Japan's refusal to grant an unconditional surrender. So they dropped the bomb, and between 90 and 166,000 people died in a horrific way. And supporters saw that the multiple bombings on Hiroshima and Nagasaki prevented massive casualties, citing that an Allied advance, a land assault on Japan, would take a million Allied casualties, and millions of more Japanese casualties. And even though there is still some debate about it, I want to just point out the fact that in their mind, that death was justified by a greater good. So what greater good was accomplished by this plague that targeted not the Pharaoh and not his counselors, but the firstborn sons? What greater good could come about? Well, one, this plague exposed the Egyptian gods as frauds. It showed that Osiris was powerless, that only God, only Yahweh, has the power over life and death. Secondly, we already established this was very fitting retribution for their enslavement of the Hebrew people as well as their murder, the baby boys. It exonerates God's righteousness. It has shown that he is faithful, that he will avenge. We were talking in our Sunday school class today about forgiveness, and part of the reason why we can forgive is we can leave the justice to God, because vengeance is his, and he will repay. This illustrates that fact, that God's justice will be perfect, and that is a greater good that's established. Thirdly, this plague makes the Passover significant. The Passover is shown to be effective because it saved a group of people that would have died otherwise. And if the Hebrews would have woke up in the morning and found that their children were alive, but also the Egyptian children were alive, what would that teach about how effective the Passover would be? Well, it wasn't. It's just a ruse. It's just some silly ritual that accomplished nothing. But by killing the firstborn sons, it showed that the Passover has a place. And fourthly, by establishing the Passover, by promoting the Passover, it points to the cross of Christ. I suspect that God did not callously kill the Egyptian firstborn sons, as he knows what it's like to lose a firstborn son. And his son did not die in his sleep. He died humiliated, ashamed, naked on the cross. You see, the wages of sin is death, and God has to punish sin in such a way that it reflects its horror, that shows how vile and disgusting it is. And that is why Jesus died such a shameful death. That is why we would inherit spiritual death or hell for our sin, because that's how ghastly sin is to God. But with the Passover, you see a lamb that is sacrificed, and the angel of death passes over the doorposts of the Hebrews, because God saw the blood that was spilled, which satisfied his wrath, which satisfied his anger. And in the same way, Jesus was killed on the Passover for good reason, because he was the Passover lamb. He was sacrificed so that God would pass over our sins on account of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, we are revolted. We are troubled by the death of the firstborn sons because we're just troubled by death. Is that not the case? And what's interesting is that the death of the firstborn sons was used to point to the death of God's firstborn son, which demonstrates that we have hope that we can be forgiven, and through his resurrection that we can have eternal life, so that death will no longer reign over us. God fought fire with fire and won. He fought death with death and prevailed. That is the miracle of the cross, and that is what the Passover points to, which is really the greatest good, is it establishes the message of the gospel. Nonetheless, many are still troubled by this. And I think they're still troubled because they don't like the idea that God is sovereign. They don't like the idea that God is in total control. They see the sovereignty of God as a very onerous doctrine. But when you see that God uses his sovereignty for good, that he uses his power and his omnipotence for your good, for those who trust him, it's a glorious doctrine. You look at Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's sovereignty means that when you belong to the living God, he uses the muscles of omnipotence to encourage you. When you are fearful that your enemies may try to hurt you or get you fired or malign you or accuse you, you can have confidence that God will be faithful and he will use it for your good. When you feel anxiety about the test results coming back from the doctor or your husband flying in an airplane or your kids walking to school, you can have confidence that God is sovereign over life and death, and that his will prevail. And when you stay awake at night, wondering if our government will bankrupt the country, wondering if they can stop Iran from going nuclear, or find some way to recover from the oil spill, you can have confidence that God is sovereign. You see, if God is not sovereign, then who is? If God is not in control, then who is? That's an even more frightening reality, isn't it? That we are suffering at the hands of just sinful men who can do whatever they want, who won't be checked by a sovereign God. But for those of you who are still fearful, let me encourage you to learn what the Egyptians failed to learn. And that is this lesson. If you can't beat him, join him. You can't beat God. You can't outsmart God. You can't outwit God. But you can join him. And when you do, he will welcome you. He will open your eyes and your heart to see the wonders of his love and his compassion. He will welcome you as a son and a daughter. He will apply his sacred substitute, his Passover lamb, to your account so that you can enjoy fellowship with him forever. And he will use this sovereignty, which you find so repulsive, to shield and to protect you and to nurture you as you are welcomed into his fold. And so when we look at his sovereign God and we look at even some of these catastrophes, we look at some of these deaths, things that are out of control, when we look at the death of the firstborn son of Egypt, we can rejoice because it points to the firstborn son and the death of the firstborn son of Jesus. That ultimately God is sovereign, he is just, He is fair. He gives people what they deserve. But he doesn't give us what we deserve because he sent his Passover lamb, which I'll talk about next week, to this earth to live that perfect life in your place and to die in your place so that we can live under the shield and protection of our sovereign God. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you as the sovereign God, very grateful for that. I pray for anyone here who really struggles with that concept, who is troubled by it, that they'll just yield and just acknowledge that you are in control, and that they won't be terrified, that they won't be frightened, that they will know that as long as they are on your side, what can mere man do to them? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise, and let's sing together in praise to our sovereign God, who has not given us